According to that reliable news source, Wikipedia, as of April 1, 2015, there were 3,002 death row inmates in the United States of America. That number obviously fluctuates up and down based on appeals and all that kind of stuff, pardons, appeals, outright communications or exonerations. But I actually thought the number would be higher when I started researching that number. 3,002 doesn't seem a lot, like a lot, when you consider the millions of people that are in the United States of America. But according to the book of Romans, all of humanity throughout all time are condemned. All except for those who are in Christ. Romans has revealed to us the total depravity of man. It has demonstrated man's arrogant rejection of God, who created them. The book is not at all silent about how God feels about that rejection. He hates it and has let man go on to reap that which they have sown. What mankind has reaped is condemnation. What mankind has reaped is the death penalty, both physical and spiritual. You know, sitting here today, that should the Lord not return, at some point, no matter how good our medicine is, at some point, your appointed time, my appointed time, will come. That is a reality that even the unsaved cannot argue against. That is a reality that is universal. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good of shape you are in. It doesn't matter about your educational status or how much power you wield or how little of all of those things you have. The death penalty is upon humanity. Can you even imagine what it must be like to be condemned to death? Just imagine that you have been found guilty of some crime which society has decided is worthy of the death penalty, and you are placed on death row. But let's just make it a little more of a graphic picture for you. You're not on death row just anywhere. You're on death row in the state of Texas, which arguably has the highest degree of executions in the nation. If you get on death row in Texas, the actual numbers are pretty staggering of those who end up being executed. They're serious about the death penalty in Texas. Now, I know it's really hard for us to imagine something like that, but can you imagine what would be going through your mind as you sat on death row? Fear, maybe sadness, maybe a sense of loss, maybe a sense of hopelessness, depression, maybe just outright defiance. You know, there are some on death row that basically, to the very bitter end, defy. That is exactly the setting and the plot in the Victor Hugo 1829 novel. I'm sure you've all read it, right? The title of this novel is The Last Days of a Condemned Man. The summary of that novel would go something like this. It's about a man who has been condemned to death, to be put to death by the guillotine. The setting is the 19th century in France. And according to this novel, this man writes his feelings, his emotions, his fears about his impending execution. His writings go through and they trace all of his mood changes. He tells about the prison cell. He tells about how confining that prison cell is and the imprisonment. He describes his life in prison. He even tells about the personality of the prison priest. We don't know exactly in the novel what he did, but he hints at the fact that he may have killed a man. And on the day just prior to his execution, he gets to see his 3-year-old daughter, who doesn't even know him, for the last time. And she informs him that her daddy is already dead. How horribly wretched it must be to be condemned. That according to the first part of the book of Romans, that is exactly the plight of humanity, condemned. Yet wonderfully, as this book, as this argument that Paul lays out for us, wonderfully, as we go through it, we begin to see the loving and merciful call of God, the Father, upon humanity. Come unto me. Come unto me. Through the humility and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and as we are about to see in Romans chapter 8, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God, we learn that those who are in Christ have had the sentence of condemned lifted from them. Though all mankind have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the sacrificial act of Jesus Christ has paid the debt and ensured that penalty of condemnation being lifted. The word of God is clear. He who knew no sin was condemned for us. He took our place. And as we saw in Romans chapter 7, towards the latter part of that chapter, verses 14 through 25, though we still struggle with the flesh, we have hope. And our hope is in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remind you, as Paul breaks into almost a praise chorus himself in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It asks the question, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of sin, of death? Romans chapter 7, if we've got it correctly, he is there and he, as a saint, is talking about the struggle that he faces with sin. And he asks the question, who can set me free? And the answer is, the same one who can save my soul can set me free from the sin which besets me. This brings us to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is not only the central chapter in the book of Romans, it is the apex of the book of Romans. Many a pastor has been asked, if you could only have one chapter of the Bible, which one would it be? And many have pointed to this. I think, you have recognized that I go to this passage. There are so many great verses, standalone verses. I mean, they're in context. They have a context, and we have to stay in context. But, just open this text with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Did you feel the burden and the pressure of sin upon humanity as we went through Romans chapter 3 and saw how God said all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? As we went through those sins one by one by one, looking at them at some detail, that was oppressive in a way. As you went with me through Romans chapter 7, did you relate to the fact that you still struggle with sin? That you'd like it to be lifted from you? That you'd like not to struggle with sin any longer? But do you catch the tonal difference of Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Just those opening words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious chapter. This is a chapter which, if clearly understood, provides such hope, such encouragement, and such strength for those who are in Christ. No matter what happens in our lives, this chapter, if we are in Christ, should be a sustaining chapter that helps us through any trouble, any problem. This chapter should be a chapter that helps us stay focused where we need to stay focused. It is a chapter that is chock full of wonderful spiritual gifts that come down from God. It is a chapter that is focused on something that we in Baptist churches sadly do not focus on anymore. And that is, it is focused on the Holy Spirit of God. I believe that in Baptist circles we have gotten to the point where we're almost afraid to speak about the Holy Spirit of God. It's not that we don't believe that He exists. It's not that we don't understand what the Word of God says about Him. It's just that we have a large group of people within Christendom that have gone off the deep end, in my estimation, and have put some really high emphasis on spiritual gifts that we don't believe are being utilized today. And so we don't talk about the Holy Spirit of God much. But the Word of God talks a lot about the Holy Spirit of God. The Word of God talks a lot about the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God was moving and working and would come and would reside upon somebody, empowering them. Remember Saul? Holy Spirit of God descended upon Saul, and then when Saul started sinning and walking away from God and disobeying God and not regarding God's command, the Holy Spirit of God left Saul. Do you remember when David sinned against God? His prayer was, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went in people's lives. It's interesting that when we get into the New Testament and we see the power of the Holy Spirit being relayed in the New Testament, as we go through Acts, for example, the Spirit of God was poured out in a fresh way and a distinct way in, as the church was being established. But one of the things that we can all agree on, as if we're really students of the Word of God, that when the Holy Spirit, when you get saved, when you are placed into Christ, it is an act of the Holy Spirit of God that does that. And that the Holy Spirit of God, according to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit of God comes and resides in our lives, never to leave again. He's the Comforter. This text focuses no less than 20 times on the Holy Spirit of God. And so let's take a few minutes and get into this text. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those of you who have King James, you have another phrase in there that other translations do not have. You have the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I will just say this, I will come back to this in a moment. It's not in most of the what are considered the valuable texts, the accurate text. That phrasing is found exactly identical to it in verse 4. Okay? And we'll comment on that in a moment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of sin, or for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. A wonderful passage. Now, quite frankly, we're not going to get to all 11 verses this morning. In fact, we're doing kind of an introduction to this chapter, so I'm going to kind of move quickly, and we'll come back and pick up pieces later. Warren Wiersbe, let me just say this with regard to Warren Wiersbe. How many of you have ever heard of Warren Wiersbe? Okay. How many of you have ever heard of a series, a commentary series in the New Testament, a bunch of little books called the B series? Anybody? Nobody. Oh, few. Okay, let me just say this. If you need a commentary series that is easy to understand and yet almost always accurate, in my estimation, Warren Wiersbe's series, the B series, is it. And it's been put together in a 2-volume set. So he took a lot of little books and they put it into two, you know, halfway decent sized books. But they are so, he is so to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't give you all the Greeks and the Hebrews and all of that. He just gets to the point. Warren Wiersbe, it's called The Bible Exposition Commentary, an exposition of the New Testament comprising the entire B series. Warren Wiersbe outlines this passage as a passage of hope. I'm going to hit the highlights of his outline for you real quickly. He says that in the first part of this chapter, it is focused on the freedom from judgment. There is no condemnation. And he emphasizes in his points that the law cannot condemn you any longer. If you're in Christ, the law can't condemn you any longer. And he goes, his second point under that is that the law can't control you any longer. Then he comments, focuses on the next section, and he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 17, it focuses on the freedom that we have from defeat. We can't have the victory. We are not obligated to be defeated. What a wonderful thing. Then he gets into Romans 18 through 30, which is probably one of my... you've heard me go to Romans 8, 28. I know you have. If you have been here any length of time, I know you have heard me go there. I was just noticing, I'm using a Bible this morning that you got me a Bible cover to go on, and on it, I must have said it enough because Romans 8, 28 is right there, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. I also noticed that whoever put the dates on there, that I started in 1998 and they said till the rapture. I don't know that either of us want that long of a sentence. We have freedom from judgment, freedom from defeat, freedom from discouragement. You know what's going on right now? The Bible tells us that the whole creation is groaning under the weight of the penalty of sin. How many of you have looked around as believers and you have groaned at the sin that is in your own life or in the life of in the world? Been frustrated by the sin that's there? You just see it. You know that the Holy Spirit of God groans, and it'll come out in this passage. One of the things that the Holy Spirit, He groans on our behalf in ways that we cannot express, He communicates to God for us. And finally, he says, this passage focuses on the freedom from fear. The freedom from fear. Why? Well, because there's no separation. For those who are in Christ, we must recognize, as we will recognize as we go through this passage, that God is for us. If we are in Christ, God is for us. That led Old Testament, New Testament saints to say things like this: if God be for me, who can stand against me? The confidence that we can have in Christ is unbelievable. God is for us. Christ died for us. We have been justified. We have a Savior that is interceding for us at this very moment in time. We have a God who loves us and has demonstrated that love in every way possible. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Charles Hodge said this: to be in Christ means that he is our federal head. We are in him federally, just like those who are sinful, those who are in humanity are in Adam. We've talked a little bit about this switch of federal headship. He went on to say that we are in him vitally, with all our life. He points to John, where John writes, quotes Jesus as saying, "I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you're in me," the gist of that passage is, we have to be plugged in to the vine. And if we are plugged into the vine, we should be producing fruit, because life comes to us through the vine. And if we produce fruit, what happens? We are pruned. Why? So that we will produce more fruit. Some of you benefited from a little pruning that I did a while back. Some of you went over and got grapes from the Morgans. She asked me not to prune them so good this year. Okay? I pruned them, and they produced. They just really produced. And that is what's supposed to happen. Our lives are to be lived in a vibrant way, producing fruit. And that is one question that we have to ask ourselves as we go this journey. Are we enjoying the benefits of being in Christ, or are we focused on the world? One of the things that I have asked my daughters to be praying for is that this year, God will give me the privilege of being able to lead people to Christ. I have no admiration of saying, "Oh, I'm so good, I'm going to keep track, and I've led 400 people to Christ this year." That would be great, wouldn't it? That would be phenomenal. And the problem with that is sometimes that can lead to us thinking it's us. We could become prideful about those kinds of things. But my only aspiration in asking them to pray is, "I'm tired of just planting seeds. I'm tired of just watering. I want God to move and to use what I have to say so that people will actually come to him. And I want to see it. I want to see people come to him." The reality is, we are to be a testimony whether we see fruit for our labor or not. And I recognize that. The reality is that eternity will tell. Right? Eternity will tell. The rewards will not be just to those that led someone to Christ. I believe that those who are sharing the gospel and planting the seed will also receive the soul winner's crown. And there is nothing wrong, my friends, with us pressing towards that and desiring that, to be able to be used of God, even if it's just to plant the seed. If he doesn't allow me to see anyone come to know him this year through my communication of the gospel, so be it. That's his decision. But I'm pleading with him, let me see fruit. Let me see fruit. And it's interesting, since I've started praying that, doors have been opening up. And I would encourage you to, If you don't want to pray that for you, at least pray it for me. I want to be living a vibrant Christian life. And one of the aspects of a vibrant Christian life is faithfully proclaiming the good news. The Word of God says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and there are new things which come in to replace those old things. The union includes bodies of believers . There is this transforming power which will ultimately extend in our lives, and we'll begin to see that. And the power that the Word of God talks about here in Romans chapter 8 is the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The reality is, if you are in Christ, you are set free and you are secure. Why? You are set free by the Holy Spirit of God, and you are secured by the Holy Spirit of God. The idea of being condemned literally Precept Austin, listen to this. The idea literally is of judgment coming down on someone. Paul says God's judgment is not going to come down upon you, those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no death penalty. So, in other words, we go from almost the valley of despair in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is anguishing over the fact that he's struggling with sin, to this realization that when we are in Christ, there is no ultimate judgment of God going to be made upon our lives. Why? Because that was taken care of. Hendrickson says this: No condemnation means freedom not only from sin's guilt, but also from its enslaving power. To be sure, a distinction must be drawn between justification and sanctification, but this distinction must never become a separation. Calvin has made this clear by stating, and he quotes Calvin, "As Christ cannot be divided, so also these two blessings which we receive together in him are also inseparable." No condemnation. And we're going to get into that idea a little bit more next week. But let me just say this. When you talk about condemnation, it does not mean there are not consequences for our sin. Some have interpreted it that way. There is therefore now no condemnation. Oh, I can just go out and do whatever I want. I can live however I want without consequence. I can say whatever I want. It'll be okay. Because some point in my history, I prayed, "Dear Jesus, come into my heart." And so therefore, I can live however I want to live. That is the accusation that is made by those who are works-based religions. That is the accusation that comes upon this message that Paul is writing: salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the accusation. They say, "You're saying you can go and do whatever you want and it's okay." And Paul said, "That's not what I'm saying. You cannot continue in sin that grace may abound." No condemnation does not mean there aren't consequences for our sin. You know how I know that? Because of passages like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 of that chapter says this, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he receives as son. Endure suffering as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father?" That really is a very clear picture, isn't it? A very understandable. If we love our children, according to Proverbs, we will discipline them. If you don't discipline your children, it is an act of not loving them. If you give them boundaries and you give them guidelines and you, out of the love of your heart, guide them and direct them, that is a demonstration of your love. When you hold them accountable, when you give them a little spank on the behind, or when you set them in the corner, or when you take something away, it is a demonstration that you love them. And Hebrews tells us that we have a Heavenly Father who loves those that belong to him enough to go after them when they go astray. So when the book of Romans says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," it isn't talking about consequences or discipline. There aren't consequences, or there isn't discipline. There are. It is talking about we have been removed from death penalty. We're taken off of the death row. And when we stand before Christ, we stand before him righteous. When we stand before God, we stand before him righteous because of Christ.